Well, it's Monday morning and you're awake. Whether that happens before or after the first cup of coffee doesn't really matter. As reality dawns, as you face up to the day ahead and your workplace, it may be the home, it may be the community. When I speak of work this morning, it needn't be tied to paid employment. Though because of the focus of this Sunday, I will apply it particularly to that. But whether your workplace, it may be the home, the community, it may be the office, the shop, the school, the hospital, when your mind engages, how do you feel? There'll be a range of responses, I imagine, from the excitement of those whose body and heart has arrived at the office long before their, whose mind and heart has arrived at the office long before their body gets there, to the groans of others. You know, whose hearts sink at the thought of the job, or the colleague, or worse still, perhaps the boss. Yet we all know work's a significant part of our lives, and I've been asked to try and help us face it Christianly under this title, Call to Work. But to do it, I've got a major on a minor this morning, and that's always dangerous, because the big thing about a Christian is not that we're called to work. That's not our primary calling. It's even hard to find where the Bible explicitly says we are called to work. First and foremost, the Christian is called to Christ. That's our identity, not our job title. There's our worth, not in our paycheck. As Oz Guinness once wrote, our primary calling as followers of Christ is by him, to him, and for him. First and foremost, he said, we are called to someone, not something or somewhere. And see, forget that. And it leads to work becoming an idol and workers becoming workaholics. And that can be true if you work for a church as well as if you work for a bank. I've seen it in housewives as well as in doctors. But if you don't see that being called to Christ involves being called to work, well, it's got equal and opposite dangers. Dangers of irrelevance and selectivity. Irrelevance because we compartmentalize and divorce our work from our spiritual lives, as if Christ is interested in the one but not the other, as if Christ's relevant to the one but not the other. And selectivity, because we still occasionally speak the language, but we've lost the connection. So we still sometimes speak of work, don't we, in terms of a calling or a vocation. But have you noticed how it's limited to a very select few jobs? You know, teachers, healthcare workers, yeah, their vocations, we're happy about that. When have you ever heard someone called a road sweeper as if they've got a vocation? You know, or a traffic warden, or a checkout till operator. And back of it all, we suspect the real vocation, the one that really counts, is to be a full-time Christian worker. You know, if you were really spiritual, you'd all be like me. You'd be a clergyman or a mission partner. And you see, when we start thinking like that, we'll discover we've lost all touch with how the Bible thinks. William Tyndale, who gave his life translating the Bible into English, said this, "There is no work better than another to please God. To pour water, to wash clothes, to be a cobbler, an apostle, all is one." So how does the Bible help me think like this? Well, here are four truths bound up in what it means to be called to Christ. The first of them is in the passage we've got open in front of us. It's the fact that we're called to be an image bearer. You see, come back to Genesis 1 and verse 26. I mean, when the creation account was written down, it was a reminder, it was a calling back to what we were meant to be. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Verse 27, as you turn the page. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And the first thing God says to them is, verse 28, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. men and women are given a divinely delegated stewardship role, and it involves work. Which is no surprise, for the God of Genesis 1, in whose image we are made, is a worker God. To be an image bearer is to be a worker, because we bear the image of a worker God. To work is in our genes, which is bad news for teenagers. Yeah, Mum might well be able to phrase it better, but she is basically right when she interrupts your revision and your fourth hour of daytime TV by saying you weren't born to be a couch potato. We weren't. You see, you turn to Genesis 2, and as the camera zooms in to see the principles of Genesis 1 worked out in practice, look at what we read when you get to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. See, whether you think of this in terms of gardening or subsistence farming, either way, it's work. Adam is designed for it. But not on his own. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. The work God has for us to do, the role he delegates, is to both men and women. And it's wide-ranging. That word back in verse 15 about the garden and working it, cultivating it, the same word is used later in the Old Testament of the back-breaking work of God's people making bricks in Egypt. It's used of the fine craftsmanship of linen workers in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. It's used again for priests and Levites leading corporate worship in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. This image-bearing work is not restricted. It erases all our secular sacred divides. And by the way, did you notice that Adam's calling skips something else that's assumed by those of us who are used to the privileges of affluent societies? There's no mention of choice. You know, we're used to choosing a career. And why not, if the luxury is open to us? I've even heard people speaking of choosing my calling as if they couldn't spot the contradiction in terms. When Adam went into the job center, there was only one vacancy. That was God's calling for him, like it or not. You know, funnily enough, it applies across the range of status. You know, it may be true for subsistence farmers. It was also true for the Queen. Like it or not, we've been celebrating 60 years of a calling she didn't have a choice in. Of course, our world today is very different from that of Genesis 1 and 2. We live under the curse of Genesis 3. The rebellion that brought, among other things, frustration, disconnection, painful toil into the workplace. But certain truths remain. You know, the image bearer, it's not the mark of a Christian. It's the mark of a human being. And the tragedy and the danger of unemployment is that it dehumanizes, robs us of part of what we were designed for. Very striking, isn't it, in Genesis that human identity is first articulated not in terms of sexuality, which is where so many people reach today, but in terms of work. I fear the generational unemployment that hits some areas. I fear the consequences of the current youth unemployment we've got in this country if it lasts. Just the other day, someone was telling me about a conversation they had with a teenager. They said, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" And the teenager looked at him for a bit, and then he just mumbled, "Benefits." And I said, "What do you want to do?" And he said, "Benefits. My grandfather did benefits. My father does benefits. I imagine I'll do benefits." You fear, don't you, that if unemployment, meaningful, voluntary work doesn't cross his path, he'll grow up to be less of a person than he was designed to be. As you go to work on Monday, whether it's at home or the office, remember you bear the image of the worker God. Here's a second truth, and we'll have to move along in our Bibles to this. It's on page 1193, 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you can get your fingers working and heading there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, page 1193. And when you get to verse 8, you'll find some very strong, striking language. See, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, you see what it says? Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's very clear, isn't it? See, I can't claim a faith in Christ. I can't say I'm called to Christ and duck this responsibility. That calling leads to this one. Called to Christ means I'm called to be a provider. And some people in the church family here live this on a large scale. Your work, the salary it brings, substantial parts of it being sent back to your home country, to relatives there to live off, is making you what you're called to be, the provider for your family. May not be the most motivating reason for any of us getting out of bed on a Monday morning, but we despise it at our peril. We work to put food on the table and clothes on our back. Paul writes elsewhere of a rule he has, as he puts it. And here it is. It's another blunt one. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Notice, he doesn't say is unable to work. He doesn't say can't find work. He's saying the one who won't work shan't eat. Christians aren't to be sponges, not even off the Christian family. When people get choosy and picky about what work they will or won't do, others sometimes say, look, a job is a job. By which they don't mean to say it'll be wonderful. They're just acknowledging this truth. It gets you food. And this isn't just a line for recession. You know, for a time when benefits are being cut. It's a truth rooted in the nature of the God with a proven track record of providing for his people. As you go to work on Monday, whether it's at home or in the office, remember, we bear the image of the provider, God. Of course, he does more than just provide for his own, which brings us to our next truth, and we're going to head back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1176. Ephesians chapter 4, page 1176. And here's the apostle writing to young Christians at Ephesus, spelling out for them the changes that being called to Christ will involve in their lives. And look what he says at the top of that page, verse 28 of chapter 4. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. Well, that's no surprise. Of course he says to thieves, don't steal. But actually, he goes on to say far more. This calling brings a real radical change. Look how the verse goes on. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. See, being called to Christ is actually being called to be a giver. If I'm called to Christ, I'm called to give. And Paul wants even the career thief, the man or woman with an ingrained habit of being on the take, from fare dodging to shoplifting, fiddling expenses to cheating the tax man, he wants them to know the joy of giving. He wants them not to miss out on the opportunity to be generous and to be generous to the needy, not just to the family. I know for some, generosity can only be measured in time and practical skills, and even then, they're limited. For others, financial generosity is something that comes more easily than giving of time. For most, if not all of us, it'll be a mixed economy, won't it? Some finance, some time and talents. This is a calling that affects our spending, not just our working. But I work to give. That goes one step further than I work to provide. We have the most generous God imaginable. I mean, don't forget on Monday morning as you go to work, you're bearing the image of the generous God, the worker God, the provider God, the generous God. Here's the last reminder. And you don't have to go very far, it's just across the page in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me pick it up at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good thing they do, whether they're slave or free. See, here's the fourth call, the call to be a servant. And you don't have to imagine exact parallels between slaves then and employees now to see the implications of this calling. It's a call to being good, by which I don't mean being prim and smug. I mean, not just working in a way that looks good or will do, but verse 5, with sincerity of heart. Verse 6, doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly. See, there's an integrity, a holding togetherness in the workplace. Hours are served, whether people check or not. Work is put in. We may not be the best at a job, but we give our best regardless. Came across this great quote from Martin Luther King. Here's what he said. If it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep the streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, like Shakespeare wrote poetry, like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets so that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. It's a great thought, isn't it? Now, of course, if I'm doing the will of God, it's a call not just to be good, but to be speaking good. That's to say, to speak the gospel. For nearly all of us, our workplace is a mission field. And Ellie won't be the only one who realizes she is the only contact between her colleagues and the gospel of Christ. See, is that reflected in how we think and pray about our workplace? I was invited to a gathering of folk by my old theological college the other day, and I bumped into a lecturer there who for many, many years has been lecturing and teaching a course on faith in business. And realizing this Sunday was coming up, I thought I'd pick his brains and see if I could get something that would make me sound impressive. So I said to him, how do you help people think through how their faith relates to their work? And then in case he reached for the easy answer, I said, you know, apart from as a mission field. And he looked at me with a frown and he said, well, Hugh, the mission field is very important. And I stood rebuked. And we must stand ready to serve our colleagues with the gospel. Serve our masters, serve our colleagues. But there's also a sense in which work is intended to serve God's world. That's what I was trying to get at. It's actually what he went on to tell me about. Yeah, please, tell me what I do every day really matters, she said, with a note of despair in her voice. She got no problems about serving her bosses and working well, serving her colleagues, pointing them to Jesus. She ticked the boxes about being good and speaking good. She wanted also her work itself to be doing good. To pick up something of that phrase there in verse 8 about the Lord rewarding each one for whatever good they do, seen or unseen. As if he expects work to be doing good, having some benefit, whether you're top of the tree or bottom, whether you're slave or free. Tom Nelson, in that book, Work Matters, writes this, much of our daily work is caring for our Father's world and those who call it home. We make things, we fix things, we care for things, we serve others. But I suspect that some of us, of course, will say, we wish we did. You know, in our industrialized society, when companies and organizations seem to get larger and larger, it's easier and easier to feel a small cog in a huge wheel. You know, we can get locked into the routine details of the daily job, can't we? We can find it hard to look up and see the vision of who and where it actually serves. We can be slow to think through how our work serves God's world, find it hard to drill down and think that out. Actually, it's why it's good to read that insert on Workplace Sunday, as you see some of the church family grappling with those kind of issues and their different jobs. Here are three or four others I picked up in recent days. Here's an architect grappling with his job and how it serves others. There are obstacles, yet I find myself constantly asking, how can this building contribute to human flourishing? There's the question he begins with. How does it contribute to human flourishing? Do the components, say doors and windows, have a human scale? Are there even doors and windows? Does it create a sense of shelter or vulnerability? Does it promote healthy behaviors like walking and using stairs instead of the use of cars and elevators? You may have guessed he's American, but the habits cross the pond very quickly, don't they? Is there access to nature, or are there at least views of nature? These questions may seem obvious, but browsing any architectural magazine will show that they're often not asked. He's well aware that too many decisions on developments are already taken before he gets there. We're all still working under the frustrations of the curse. But here's how he tries to use his job to serve. Or take a very different job, a traffic warden. Now, there is the pariah job, isn't it? Not so long ago, I saw a traffic warden, and she was being shouted at and screamed at. And when finally the driver walked away and she turned around, I thought, I've got to ask her. I said to her, how do you cope? How do you face going to work each morning when that kind of thing happens? And she said something like this to me. She said, well, I'm here to serve people. I'm here to try and keep the roads moving and parking spaces free for those entitled to them. I know how frustrating it is when they're blocked by people who shouldn't be there. And then she looked up at me and caught my eye and realized she needed to sound a note of reality as well. And she finished off by saying, of course, not all people are pleasant to serve. Each morning, she had to remind herself she was there to serve. I try to remember it when I see a traffic warden these days. I'll forget it when they're writing a ticket for me, but otherwise I try and remember it. Or what about a lawyer? What about a lawyer? Here's a lawyer. This is what he says. Again, it may be just looking on the sunny side of life, but engaging with how his job can actually serve. I think God wants our vocations to be in sync with our desires to redeem a broken world. As a contract lawyer, I'm called to improve how people make promises to each other, to help people honor their promises, to help people better understand their obligations, to help people resolve conflicts, to help people realize the best of their dreams and aspirations. I'm called to use my position to foster healthy relationships in my office, to create a place where employees feel loved and cared for. My vocation is not just a means to make money, nor is my office just a convenient place to have an audience with whom to share Christ. My vocation is to improve the world around me. My work is not secular, but rather an opportunity to bear God's image and to live within the freedom offered by obedience to God's perfect design. Well, there are three people struggling to look up from the details and see how their work in any way can serve. Well, what about your work? How does it serve God's world and those who call it home? You see, to sum up, we are called to Christ, but it is a call to work. And we must learn to serve Christ in our work and not just in spite of our work. And each Monday morning, remember, when we go to work, we bear the image of a worker God. We bear the image of a provider God. We bear the image of a generous God. We bear the image of a servant God. Take the image to work tomorrow. It's the thought there in our last song. See how it begins? By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design. Well, let's stand and sing of it together.